Well, turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, where we begin at verse 1. Exodus 13, beginning at verse 1. As you'll recall from our last study, having suffered personally as a result of God's 10th and final plague on Egypt, which resulted in the death of Egypt's firstborn, Pharaoh finally agreed to free the Israelites from their slavery, to follow Moses and Aaron into the wilderness. We resume that study in verse 1 of this 13th chapter. Here we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Now, first of all, what does the word sanctify mean? Well, it means to set apart, to place into a special category, something that is intended to be holy. Something that God views, by His instructions here, something that God views as precious, both to Himself as well as to the one doing the sanctifying. Now, why would the Lord require Moses to sanctify or set apart to Him every firstborn from among man and beast? Well, it's simple, really, because God had spared them from certain death through the atoning blood of the sacrificial lamb. They were now considered to be His. He had redeemed them, and He had, in effect, placed them into a special category of those who had so been redeemed. Now, understand, we're still talking about a picture, a type, a foreshadowing. We're still talking about a temporal redemption. There's nothing really salvific in the blood of the lambs that was applied on the doorposts and lintels of the homes. It was all pointing to the reality that would come one day in Christ Himself. Now, this is not to say that if you were one of those Israelites during this time who, on the basis of God-given faith, placed the blood on the doorposts and lintels of your home, if you truly did that out of faith, and out of the ability to recognize that this pointed to something much greater than the actual event taking place, you could very well have been among God's eternally redeemed. I'm not saying that people in the Old Testament weren't saved. I'm simply saying that these particular types, shadows, observances, and things of that nature were most typically done as a way of foreshadowing or pointing to the reality that would come in Christ. Remember Abraham. Abraham found a ram caught in a thicket, and he recognized that that ram would be the substitutionary sacrifice for his son, Isaac. And once he made that connection, God says that his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, the faith that he used to put two and two together there to understand the bigger picture was a faith that God had given him, indicating that Abraham was among God's eternally redeemed. These Israelites who were now being commanded to sanctify to the Lord every firstborn from their own offspring to the offspring of beasts as well, is just a recognition that God had operated so graciously with them in giving them this picture, this foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice. Now, we're going to look at this further when we get to verse 11, because Moses picks it up again back there. Before he does that, though, in verses 3 through 8, Moses once again reinforces the importance of the Israelites observing the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a point he's driven home several times already. He'll continue to drive this point home because it's critical that they understand what's going on here. This Passover would be something to live in their memories for their whole existence. And again, why? As a picture of the redemption that would come. And to those Israelites who would become Jews, who would then be saved by God's grace, even after that, they would be able to point to the Passover and pick out all of these things about the Passover that are unique also to their Christian faith. If you've ever gone to a Seder or a Passover meal with Jews in attendance, believing Jews, those who were formerly Jews now who are in Christ, some of the connections that they make are absolutely astounding. Some of them that we weren't even aware of when we had Ari Carr years and years ago, the Jewish man that the Lord allowed me to teach for several years. We had a Passover meal here at the church, and he explained everything in it that pointed to Christ. And it was a really interesting and enlightening thing. Now, not that we would do that again, I don't think, because the value is not in the ceremony. The value is not in the observance itself. The value is in knowing Christ. And so I believe eventually you grow beyond those things. Why there are so many who profess to be Messianic Jews today who insist on still keeping themselves in bondage to all of the ceremony and all of the legalistic requirements and so on and so forth, I'll never know. You've been set free from that. We no longer need the types and the shadows and the pictures. We have Jesus Christ in full technicolor right before our eyes in the Scriptures. So, anyway, here in verses 3 through 8, let's read what Moses does to reinforce this Passover. He says, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Abib, you are to go forth. It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month." That month would later become Nisan. "For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" Now, we've gone over most of this before, but it is interesting that Moses is repeating himself here. There's a subtle difference that you might not have picked up on. The prior incident where the Passover was actually instituted while they were in captivity. When Moses instructed them that this would always be a memorial to them, he didn't really give them instructions concerning what life would be like once they entered the promised land. Right? Maybe they thought that we'll just do this until we're told not to do it anymore once we enter the promised land. Surely that won't be necessary anymore. Because remember, in this infantile stage of their understanding, they still considered themselves to be redeemed by God just because they're Israelites. The confusion is still there. Moses says, "I'm going to remind you here that this is going to go on and on and on, even when you enter into the promised land. In fact, you're going to do this forever as a memorial to what has been done for you." So, now, what he writes in the next verse is fairly new, though. He says, "And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year." Many of you know what's going on here. You know what the phylactery is. The phylactery is a little wooden box that's usually covered with leather, and there's one that goes on your forehead and it's tied around your head with a leather strap. There's another one that goes on your, whatever your non-dominant arm is, they strap it to that arm. And these things were to be a perpetual reminder to Jewish males that they were to remember various things. Now, the problem with this is the Jews, in typical Jewish fashion, at this time the Israelites, not yet Jewish, but even at this early stage, you can see where they take things ultra literally. This is not a literal statement. And when God says it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, this is not a literal thing. Now, how do we know? Well, we know because of the other places throughout Scripture where the Lord speaks in figurative language concerning the same kinds of things. Now, in these boxes, they would roll up whatever it is they're supposed to remember, usually Scripture, but other things as well, as we're about to see, they would roll them up and stick them in these boxes, and they were, in their minds, literally complying with the command of God. But let me just read something else for you, to you. Look at Proverbs 4. Look at Proverbs 4. In Proverbs 4, verses 20 through 23, we read this. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. That would be kind of difficult, wouldn't it? I mean, I don't know how you can grab a piece of leather the same way you did in your literal interpretation of Moses' admonition, the Lord's admonition through Moses, but I don't know how you can grab a piece of leather and tie it to your heart. I don't recommend you trying that, right? He says, tie them around your neck when you walk about. They will guide you when you sleep. They will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. This is not a literal passage. This is full of metaphorical language. This is full of language that's not to be interpreted literally. The commandment is not a lamp. It's not. It serves as a lamp in lighting our way. Its teaching is light. Yes, we know that the teaching of the Word of God illumines our minds, so to speak. But it's not a literal light, and it's not a literal lamp. Neither can you tie something to your heart. Neither do these things actually talk to us. In a manner of speaking, again, the Scriptures talk to us all the time, but not really in an audible way. If you start hearing voices, come see one of us. We don't do that here, right? Now, you could tie them around your neck, right? But look what Solomon here is advocating be tied around the neck. For the faithful Jew to be in compliance with this requirement, he must literally bind every commandment of his father and every teaching of his mother around his neck. Now, children, can you imagine how heavy a necklace would be by the time you became, I don't know, 15 or 16 years old, if inside that necklace it had everything that your mom and dad ever told you to do? That'd be a really heavy necklace, right? That'd be a really big necklace. I mean, then what's wrong with that statement when we take it literally? Well, it's not taken literally. It's taken figuratively. What does it mean to tie something around your neck? It means to always have it with you. Always have it near, like a necklace. You know, a lot of people wear necklaces because the thing at the end of the necklace is very dear to them. And necklaces, in large measure, especially the longer ones, are meant to place something over one's heart in a symbolic way. That's exactly how the Jews understood this type of thing. They wanted their people, God wanted the people to keep all of the commandments near to their heart and near to their eyes, right? It's not to be taken literally. The obvious teaching in this passage, as well as here in Exodus 13:9, is that the Israelites were to remember the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as if it were permanently placed between their eyes and on the back of their hands. Now, as you know, based on previous studies, the hand can go anywhere from the longest finger, the middle finger, all the way to the elbow, right? So this is why they tied the phylactery around their arm, because that was still considered to be part of the hand. Anybody here ever hear the expression, I know this place like the back of my hand? Scholars can't be sure, but many of them believe that that expression has its roots in ancient Israel, where people used to say the most important things you would keep in a place where you could readily see them. How many of you grew up writing things on yourself, Raina? You know, important things. You write them, well, now you write them on the palm of your hand because mom and dad usually get mad when you write things on the back of your hand. But I remember as a kid in school, I used to have, my whole arm would be, I'm not going to tell you what was written there because it's dishonest, children. But come testing time, never mind. The key is to remember that writing things on the back of your hand or keeping them right between your eyes, it's just a figurative way of saying these are very, very important things. These phylacteries, actually, again, a problem that's common among the Jewish people, these phylacteries very quickly became a source of contention even within themselves. How? Well, look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. By Jesus' day, phylacteries had become a form of virtue signaling. Anybody not know what virtue signaling is? Virtue signaling is anything that we do, anything that we say to draw attention to ourselves and to promote the notion that we have more virtue than those around us, right? But back in Jesus' day, this had become a real problem among the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 4. Jesus says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Now, just on a practical note, before we come down too hard on the Pharisees, we see this same kind of thing happening in the world today. Right? There are many young women, for example, who want to show how much they're worth by the way they dress, by the things that they carry. You know, you can't go buy a purse from Walmart. It has to be a $400, $500 Coach purse. And then people will take notice and say, oh, my, she's something, right? Young women, when you get engaged, all of you, at least on some level, are hoping that you get a sizable diamond, right? Why? Why not just a little garnet stuck in a ring? Why not a ring from one of those little vending machines? Because you're convinced you're worth more than that, and you are. I mean, don't get me wrong, but what I'm saying is we can go overboard in regard to those things as well. In certain communities, big jewelry is all the rage, right? It's not enough to wear a gold chain. You need a fat gold chain around your neck. Some of you younger people know what I mean by that, right? It even invades Christian circles. You know, I knew a person that had more Christian t-shirts than most t-shirt shops have t-shirts. And they wore a Christian t-shirt every day. The only problem was their life didn't quite match up to the shirt. They were letting the shirt, or they were attempting to let the shirt do their talking. It was a virtue signal. Hey, look at me. I'm a believer. I knew a guy back in Germany who, for years, used to bring his Bible to work. And some of you may have met people like this, but he had a really thick Bible and he'd bring it to work. And every morning he'd come into the office and ceremonially drop it on the desk. Right? So everybody would look. Oh, there's so-and-so with his Bible again. And he would go to lunch and he'd go to the lunchroom. He'd drop it on the table and, you know, all to elicit a similar response from people. And he would bring it back to the office after lunch, drop it right back on the desk, and I watched this guy for, it must have been a year or more. And I finally decided to talk to him. And I said, you know, you bring this Bible to work every day. And I'm glad. I'm glad you carry the Word of God everywhere with you. But I've never seen you open it. I've never seen you do anything with it except drop it on the table just to get everybody's attention. And over the course of time, and after a lot of conviction, he stopped bringing his Bible to work and began seriously thinking about what he had done. He became a Christian, a true Christian, and admitted that the whole time he was just virtue signaling. He just wanted people to get the impression that he was somebody that he wasn't. Be careful. Because this tendency, this temptation can creep up on us all. Right? I think in a lot of young, restless, and reformed groups today, it's not how close you are to Christ, it's how much you know. The intellect has become an idol in certain Christian circles, rather than a close union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything and everything that promotes you, you should try to avoid it. If you're going to promote anyone, promote the Lord Jesus Christ and share His Word with people and do the things that really matter as opposed to all this virtue signaling. You know, people who, that was one of the things that became most prevalent during the Jesus Revolution, if you care for that term. Back in the 70s, there were all kinds of people making claims of being saved, but they did far more in superficial things than they did in really meaningful things to bring about people's good. So, again, don't get me wrong. There's nothing inherently bad about having a Christian t-shirt or a bumper sticker on your car or carrying your Bible with you. There's nothing inherently wrong about those things. Unless you know that the Lord knows that you intend to use those things not for His glory, but for your own glory. This is why they would put the phylacteries on their heads, and the biggest phylactery indicated the biggest burden in terms of carrying God's Word around, right? Wow, he must have a lot of God's Word stored away. That's never what was intended. What was intended is that the Word of God be hidden in the heart, that the mind be occupied by the things of God and not all of this, again, virtue signaling that is so prevalent, not just among the Jews, but among others as well. Now, beginning at verse 11, Moses resumes his teaching on this consecration thing, this sanctifying of the firstborn. He says, now, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. Whoa, stop. What's going on there? Does God not like donkeys? I mean, is that our conclusion here? No. But why should all their firstborn have their necks broken if a lamb's not killed in their place? It's a very interesting comment. But it shows really the exacting nature of the commands of God. It shows that when God commands something, we don't deviate to the left or to the right. We obey, and we obey to the greatest ability that God has given us. God is very precise in most of what He says by way of command. Listen to this. One commentator said this. He said, when the firstborn of a beast was given to the Lord, it was sacrificed. The problem with the firstborn of a donkey is that this animal is considered unclean and could not be used as a sacrifice. However, since donkeys were valuable animals used for many chores, the law allowed one to redeem his donkey with a lamb. And again, we see in essence the blood of the lamb being used to pay the price, to set the donkey free. Right? All of these blood sacrifices, of course, pointed to that future sacrifice of the Lamb of God. But the point here is if the donkey was not redeemed, it had to be killed. If the donkey's not going to be redeemed, it had to die. The teaching here is basically that if a man refuses to substitute a lamb for one of his firstborn donkeys, the donkey in question would have to die because man is still indebted to God accordingly. There's still a debt, and that debt has to be paid. As another commentator put it, since man is depriving God of his due, then the man is to be denied the use of the animal. Is this not another beautiful picture of salvation? It is. For God to be appeased, for his wrath to be averted, a substitutionary death has to occur. There's no getting around it. There's no getting around it. Every person in this room this morning, upon your death, you will either pay the price for your sins yourself in an eternity of hell. That's how long it takes to pay off an eternal God for his wrath. Or you'll be covered by the blood of Christ, who, as God himself, was alone able to atone for your sin. There is always a death. The only way that anything could ever be atoned for sufficiently is a death. Now, that's not to say that those in hell are atoning for their sins. That'll never happen. But they are paying the price with eternal death. They never die, but they are always in the process of dying for eternity. Again, it's a very sobering, but I think a very beautiful picture of salvation itself, right? Moses continues, he says, "And every firstborn of man among your sons shall you shall redeem, and it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as," now he uses the word in the New American Standard at least, "as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Now, just so you know, the word phylactery here is still not a reference to that little box that you place literally on your forehead or on your arm. It's simply the way some translators have chosen to translate it, looking forward to what would be represented by those boxes that are on the forehead and on the arm. It's not a precedent for a literal interpretation. That didn't happen until sometime later. The most important takeaway from all of this is that the Israelites were to commemorate God sparing their firstborn during the Passover by offering their own substitutionary sacrifice from among the firstborn of their flocks and their own children as God's way of redeeming them. This concept of the firstborn of their flocks. The flocks had to be sacrificed to redeem their own kids. And again, the picture is being painted here in great detail about what salvation ultimately will look like. God demands a death. God demands a suitable sacrifice. And these are pictures. These are foreshadowings. These are rumblings of that which will come at a later date. Again, what an awesome picture of God's provision, especially when we consider that he sent his own firstborn to die in our place. And you might ask, well, Jesus wasn't actually born, not as God, right? But remember what firstborn means. Firstborn, this is why it was later translated in the Greek language, firstborn, the word prototokos, doesn't mean firstborn chronologically into the family. It simply means the person who has the lion's share of eminence among the children. The firstborn is the recipient of the wealth of his father. The firstborn is considered to be his father for all intents and purposes. I've told you before, that's one of the places where we get the idea of a power of attorney. A firstborn son could do business on behalf of his father, if need be, and he would be received as his father in most cases. And so when God sends his firstborn into the world, he's not sending, you know, Jesus as God who had a beginning. It's not a reference to Jesus being the firstborn in terms of actually being born as a baby. It's the Prototokos. It's the preeminent one. It's the one who is God of very God. Remember Jesus' conversation with Philip. Philip getting frustrated by all this talk about God the Father. And Philip eventually asked Jesus, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. And what did Jesus say to Philip? He said, Philip, have you not been with me long enough to realize that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I and the Father are one. And elsewhere, all the places we read about the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the exact representation of the glory of his Father. Again, there's far too many references in the New Testament specifically to support the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal God himself. Come in human flesh. Aren't you grateful for that? Why? Not because God needed to do things that way, but because there had to be someone of our kind die on our behalf who was spotless, who was sinless, and that man was Jesus Christ. So again, what a beautiful picture of God sending his own firstborn into the world. And this was meant to get the mind of the faithful ready to receive the news that would come many, many years later, centuries later, when John the Baptist stood on the bank of the River Jordan and declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the properly prepared Jewish mind at the time, in those in whom God had implanted saving faith, they would have immediately recognized, that's it, that's him. That's the one that Moses talked about. In fact, if they were really on the ball, they would have gone back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. That's the one that God told our parents about, who would come and redeem man from his sin. Again, it's a very beautiful picture of what's going on here. Verse 17. Now, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, let's get something right here. Does God not know? Why does he say they might change their minds? Why is God speaking with such uncertainty here? This has caused many to doubt the omniscience of God. This is why many people say that God operates on the basis of contingency, that God does in fact respond to the various things that he learns, all of which are patently false. This is simply anthropopathic language, that is language that's written in men speak to get us to understand something about God that we would not otherwise understand. When Moses writes here, quoting God, the people might change their minds, he's not saying that God doesn't know whether they will or they won't. He's simply writing it in a way that we can understand a little better the way God actually thinks, the way God actually relates things about himself. I suspect that Moses, in certain cases, is given the leeway to write things in a way that comes across in language that we would more readily accept. So to say, the people might change their minds, it's really a statement more about what God knows to be true about the character of the Israelites, not a statement of doubt whether it's going to happen or not. He's wanting Moses himself to understand. I don't know. You might not want to do that. We do that even as parents, don't we? Right? I mean, I'm not going to give you an example because I don't want your kids doing stupid things, but have you ever said that to one of your kids? Because you know what's going to happen? You know definitively what's going to happen, and you're like, I don't know. I might not do that if I were you. It's that sort of language that's being employed here. It's not that you don't know what's going to happen. I could give you an example. I'm not going to do that, but it's fairly comical. If you want to know, ask me at lunch. You adults, I'll tell you what happened with my son when he was rather young. But anyway, that's the way this is to be understood. Travelers going out of Egypt to the east, as they did, they had one of two options. They could either go by the way of the sea, and the way of the sea was also called the way of Shur. Going the way of the sea, right? Actually, it's not the way of Shur, that's the southern route. The way of the sea, I believe, was the one that kept you closer to the water, the Nile, as you went eastward out of Egypt. The way of Shur was the other way, which would lead you. It was more laborious to go the way of Shur. It was easier to go the way of the sea. I believe the way of the sea would have taken them probably about 10 days to get to their first stopping point, which would have been Gaza. And then it would have been about 150 miles to the Promised Land. So it was pretty much a straight shot. Now, the other way that God led them would have taken them the way it did take them, which was a pretty treacherous route. But the reason he didn't want them going the way of the sea was because that's where the Philistines lived. Philistines were notorious for always wanting to fight. This was a really popular way to go for travelers and merchants and things of that nature. But can you imagine if you see this horde of Israelites approaching your cities and towns, you're an automatic threat. The occasional merchant or the caravan of merchants was not really seen as a threat. The Philistines would, however, charge them exorbitant rates, tolls, to get through certain portions of the way. That would not have been a concern for the Israelites. But what would have been a concern is these Philistines would have been ready for battle. The moment they see this horde coming out of Egypt, you know, news, they didn't have the internet back then. They couldn't have looked on the internet and said, hey, Pharaoh freed all the Israelites and there's nothing to worry about. They would have seen it as an invading force. And the Philistines would have been ready for battle. And the first thing the Israelites, who were not battle-hardened, who really, even by this early point, some of them were wanting to go back to Egypt, all they needed was a good excuse. And here are these Philistine armies coming toward them. What do you think the Israelites would have done? They would have run back to Egypt. They would have sought safety back under Pharaoh's rule. It was a harsh, oppressive rule, yes, but we had 3 square meals a day and a place to lay our heads. Now we have this guy Moses leading us around. We don't know where. And now he's led us right into the face of our enemy. So it was a big danger that that would happen. God knew that that would happen, which is why he led them the other way. The way of Shur, much longer, but much safer as well. It's important, again, to note that God always knows the best way. That's the overarching lesson out of that portion of this text. God always knows the best route. He always knows what's best for those of His choosing. God was well aware, again, of the character of the Israelites. He knew that they would be scared. He knew that they would flee at the first sign of danger. They would want to return to Egypt, and so He sent them on this other route. Now, this reminded me of Proverbs 14, verse 12. Remember what is written there? There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Of course, the moral of the story is that instead of automatically opting for the path of least resistance when making important decisions, we should pray that the Lord would guide our steps, even if those steps take us through a more difficult path. You have to be open to that. Open yourself up to the way God has deemed you should go instead of going your own way. You'll spare yourself a lot of trouble. Now, how do you do that? You pray. How many of you are guilty of not praying in the face of important decisions from time to time? We're all guilty, right? None of us pray as we ought. But I'm telling you, our way could be much smoother if we would simply pray and ask God to show us through the various means that He does show us. He shows us through all kinds of providential means what the correct way is, and then do that, right? We tend to be really impulsive sometimes. We tend to make decisions on the fly. We tend to make decisions that please us as opposed to pleasing God. We tend to make decisions that please us without even really stopping to consider whether it pleases God or not. And that's the mistake. You know, God will guide us in much the same way as He guided the Israelites out of Egypt, if we'll only yield to His guidance. Now, what does that look like? Well, there are too many scenarios to accurately say what that looks like in every case. But just begin to pray before you make major decisions, before you head out on major journeys, right? My family takes our vacation in the Northeast every year, and before we leave for vacation, we have a prayer, and we say, Lord, guide our steps. And if it's your will to get us there, then fine. If not, that's fine as well. And I think our trips have gone a lot smoother knowing that as we go. Well, verse 18, we get a more definitive explanation for the way that He led the Israelites. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Now, martial array. So they are equipped for battle. Right? Some of your translations read, they went up in martial array. Others read, they went out of Egypt ready for battle or in battle formation. Is Moses contradicting himself? God just said that they would turn tail and run. Now, Moses is saying they went in battle array. They went ready for battle. What's going on there? Nothing. That's not what that means. To go in martial array simply means they went in an orderly fashion. That's all it means. You know, the best way to, I guess, to move a group of people like that is to put them in ranks and files and columns. They're not an army, but we can certainly borrow from the army and say, okay, guys, line up. This is how we're going to go. And we're going to do this decently and in order. That's all that passage is saying. Those are horrible translations, by the way. They went in battle array or ready for battle. I mean, I do believe that martial array is a little better, but it just means they went in a very orderly, lined up fashion. So no worries there. Anyway, in verse 19, we read Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. This, of course, is a reference to Genesis 50, verses 24 through 26. A promise that was made 400 years earlier was finally being fulfilled. And this wasn't a small thing, because Joseph had confidence that it would actually come to pass. 400 years earlier, Joseph, who, by the way, had brothers who were utterly disappointing to him, had a father at the time who was dying or dead. Joseph had no reason to trust his brothers in any regard. Don't let me stay here when I die. take my bones to the land that God has promised. I mean, what kind of confidence would you have in that? Knowing what your brothers had done to you, knowing what your brothers' characters were like, you wouldn't have any confidence. But he had something beyond mere intellectual capability. What is that? Hebrews 11. Remember the great hall of faith? Hebrews 11, verse 22. What kind of faith is Joseph known for? Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. He had God-given faith. He knew that he's not just telling his brothers, he's telling them knowing that God himself would liberate them from things that they could not even imagine at the time. God would liberate them and they would take his bones out of the country. Well, in verses 20 through 22, then they set out from Succoth and they camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. There's no way I'm going to start to talk about that now. That's one of those really important things that I think we would do well to camp on in our next time together.